Seated. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you are a guest with us this morning, we're doing things a little bit different than we normally do. But we are really glad you're here. It's typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian to preach through books of the Bible. We're currently working our way through Acts. And I will tell you that after today, we're going to take a little bit of a break through the summer from Acts. My plan right now is to take us through Job in the summer. In case you were feeling really happy, we're going to go through Job, Lord willing, in the summer. We'll start you out unhappy, but we'll get you happy by the end of it. Acts chapter 6. Well, every organization that we know of, either directly or indirectly, struggles to establish just exactly why it exists and what success will look like for them. If you're Chick-fil-A, success ought to be pretty easy to define. Good food, good prices, clean restrooms, right? If you're BMW, success is making the ultimate driving machine. I wouldn't know it, but I've heard they're great. If you're Apple, success is making the best products, taking advantage of the best innovations. If you're Starbucks, success is tricking people into spending $2 on a small coffee. And they're good at it. But what is success for the church? Why are we here? How do we measure, or even can we measure, success? And what are the potential pitfalls of measuring the wrong things? Will success for the church look like making the maximum number of religious consumers happy? Is that what success will be? Minimizing the complaints. Will success be measured by an increasing number of attendees? Will success be spending as much as possible or spending as little as possible? Will success be the absence of problems? Will we measure success by the beauty of our facility? Will we have the most beautiful steel building in town, in other words? The passage before us today lays out quite clearly, I think, what success means for the Church of Jesus Christ in this age or any age, in this culture or any culture. And so look there, Acts chapter 6. If you would be so kind as to stand as I read the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. I would remind us that this is God's Word. It is holy. It's unerring. It's living and powerful. And it is the chief means by which God does His work in us. And so we trust that He will do that this morning. Look there, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, you would sink your word deep into our heart, that it might bear fruit in us as a church. That what is taught, that what is reflected in this passage of your word would become a part of who we are as a church. So that we would love what you love, seek what you would have us seek, prioritize what you would have us put at the very top. And God, would you bear much fruit? We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. In this passage that we just read, Luke narrates for us a second threat to the church's unity. It may not have been the second threat, but it's the second threat that Luke records for us. Interestingly, though perhaps not surprisingly, both of the threats to the church's unity have been in one way or another connected with the issues of money and generosity. That shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, given the fact that money is perhaps the most enticing of all of our idols. The first problem, of course, is the account of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. God found a way to deal with that directly. The second threat to the church's unity, as we see here in today's passage of Scripture, is addressed no less by God, but this time He chooses to work through the means of the church's leadership, which is going to become a pattern for the church at this point. Less and less of God's direct intervention, and more of a pattern whereby He teaches us to see His work ordinarily being done through ordinary means. In this case, through the church's leadership, the 12 apostles. And the response of the apostles, with the approval of the congregation, ends up being the creation of the office of deacon. But first of all, I want to make sure we understand what the problem was that was happening here in this church in Jerusalem. The particular problem that Luke identifies is one of division and unrest over the fact that certain groups in this young and quite massive church were being intentionally, or at least it seems as though to some, were being intentionally neglected in the charitable distribution of food. Remember what happened at Pentecost. Jews from all over the known world, Hebrews by ethnicity, but quite diverse in culture and language, all descended upon Jerusalem by the thousands and thousands, the tens of thousands, to be there for Passover. The Holy Spirit descends, fills the apostles with power, and they preach the Word of God with power in the languages of the people present, quite miraculously. There's a massive conversion of souls, numbering in the thousands, and now suddenly you have a megachurch in Jerusalem trying to deal with differences of culture and language and poverty. Because so many thousands had come from outside of Jerusalem to be there temporarily, now they found themselves in a situation where many members of this new church had no way of providing for themselves. They were away from their sources of income. And so you had almost immediately a crisis of an economic crisis within the church, people being unable, unprepared to provide for themselves basic needs like food. And so the church had quite a monumental task. Can you imagine trying to distribute food among thousands of new converts in this city of Jerusalem? And that is what the church was faced with. Now, the accusation arose that the Hebrew Jewish Christians, you're going to have to follow me here, the Hebrew Jewish Christians, that is, these Jewish converts to Jesus who were living in and around Jerusalem, very much Aramaic speakers, influenced by Hebrew culture, the accusation was that they, who were basically apparently kind of running the church under the direction of the apostles, were intentionally neglecting to give enough food to the widows of that group of Jewish Christians that had come from outside. They spoke Greek, not Aramaic. They were influenced by Greek culture. And Luke lays it out by differentiating between the Hebrews and the Hellenists in the text we just read. To be a Hellenist meant that you were of the Greek culture. Be you Jew or Gentile, Greek was your language. The culture of the Greek culture was your culture. And so the church was made up really almost exclusively of Jews at this point, but very different cultures, very different languages, all in one church together. And the accusation is that the home crowd, the Hebrew Jewish Christians, are leaving out, are not adequately providing for the Greek Jewish Christians in the distribution of food. And we've got widows that are going hungry here because of it. It was an ugly accusation. It was akin to a kind of racism. Even though they were Jews, they couldn't have been more far apart in language and culture. It was as if they might as well have been Gentiles in many ways. And they were being neglected. And so what happens is the apostles respond rather swiftly to the problem. And they say, tell you what you're going to do. You're going to appoint from yourselves. You're going to pick seven men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, of good repute. And you're going to bring them to us. We're going to take care of this problem. Now, one of the things that this reminds us of, because Luke is pointing it out, he's highlighting it for us, is the real danger that divisiveness poses to the church. We've already seen the increasing threat of outside persecution. Apostles have been arrested a few times. They've been beaten to within an inch of their life. They've been threatened with death. But the greater threat, brothers and sisters, please hear this. The greater threat to the church's life and health is never persecution from without, but division from within. That always presents the greater threat to the church. And this is why those who are entrusted with the leadership of the church must take action when divisiveness, when division begins to rear its ugly head. The unity and the witness of the church are inextricable. In other words, the unity of the church cannot be easily separated from the witness of the church. And this is why it matters so much. And the way that the problem is dealt with teaches us quite a bit about the church and about what success means for the church. And so let's spend the remainder of our time unpacking a little bit of this. First thing I want you to notice is that the church includes a diversity of cultures and needs. The church includes a diversity of cultures and needs. Now, not every single congregation represents a diversity of cultures, but the Church of Jesus Christ truly does. Look there in verse 1 again. Now, these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. So immediately, Luke is establishing that this church, this first church in Jerusalem, this quite large church, has a real diversity of culture. You've got Greek culture and Hebrew culture, the Greek language and the Aramaic language colliding in one church. And because we live in a fallen world, those different cultures and different languages didn't immediately see each other and say, let's just all hold hands and celebrate our diversity. That didn't always happen. We're sinners, after all. I just wonder, I wonder about the challenge that it is to be a church with very different people. The fact is, I'm more comfortable with people who are just like me. Can you imagine a church made up of people just like me? Would you want to go there? I would, but I don't know that anybody else would. The fact is, we all prefer the company of people who are just like us. It's just easier, isn't it? You don't have to convince them that no Christian should ever root for any athletic team from New York. They already know you can't do that. There was he's come to be known as the father of the church growth movement. His name was Donald McGavran. He did a lot of good work. But one of the errors that he made is that he urged the American church, after having been a missionary, I believe, in India, he urged the American church to seek numeric growth by pursuing what he called homogeneous groups, building churches as groups of people who were just like one another. Now, the fact is, it's easier to grow a church numerically when you're able to say, come here because we'll be just like you. Come here because we all like the same style of music. come here because we all like the same style of preaching. Come here because we all have the same priorities and we enjoy the same coffee, etc., etc. And that works if success means increasing attendees and that alone. The problem is you end up not looking like the church. Because what we're talking about in the church south of heaven is being a church that gives a foretaste of the church in heaven. No, we're not the church in heaven yet. I don't think we have to labor that point. But we're to give a foretaste of what the church will be. And what the church will be there is a holy nation made up of men and women from every nation, tribe, language, and people gathered together before the same throne of the same Savior at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And if we intentionally or unintentionally labor to move away from that heavenly vision of the church, then we're not being the church. We won't get it 100% right south of heaven. But we are to pursue this reality that the church includes a diversity of culture and a diversity of needs. If we are pursuing a diversity of culture, then we will have a diversity of needs. And we'd better be ready to meet it. Listen, look at the second thing we notice about the church. Is that the church includes a diversity of ministries. Because there's a diversity of needs within the church, there's got to be a diversity of ministries. Again, what we see in verses 2 through 4 is the spiritual leaders of the church, that is the apostles, the 12, immediately understand that there's a problem. They see that it's a legitimate problem. They see that these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians are not just malcontents, but they have a legitimate complaint here. And so they labor to correct it. And so they swing into action. They appoint the church itself. They gather the whole church and say, it's your job. Bring us seven men. Bring us seven men who meet a particular requirement, a particular criteria, and we will appoint those seven to ensure that this problem is taken care of. And what we begin to see at this point is the diversification of ministry within the church. The church is beginning to grow into what Paul would later describe metaphorically as a body with many parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that each part of the body performs a specific function, a particular way of making the body whole and healthy and complete. Paul would help us understand that there are no superfluous members of the church. Nobody gets to be the appendix. I don't even know what the appendix does. I don't have one, and I'm doing okay so far. It's not like that in the church. That every member of the church, whether they have a more public role or a less public role, whether their ministry is teaching or serving tables or anything in between, has a function that the body actually needs. And we are beginning to see that reality come to life here in Acts chapter 6. That there are certain ministries that the spiritual leaders are entrusted with, and there are certain other ministries that they are not entrusted with, that they are not called to do, because other people within the church are gifted and called to do those very things. The church has been gifted, each member of the church has been gifted by God to do something specific within the church for the church's health. Now keep this in mind. That means that your spiritual gift is not something that the church was designed to showcase for you. The church is not the showcase for your spiritual gift. The church is the context for your serving, not your showcase. Whatever gift of ministry you have is not yours, ultimately, by virtue of the fact that it was given to you, not earned by you. It did not originate with you, but was given to you by God. So that your ministry is from God for others. Your ministry is from God for others. It's not to make a name for yourself. It's not for you to seek recognition. It is there for you to serve that the church might be healthier, more whole. Thirdly, notice this, that the church is led and served by spiritually qualified officers. Doesn't that sound exciting? Whenever a Presbyterian gets up and he starts talking about officers, isn't that great? But this is true. This is true. There are many ministries within the church, and every member of the church has been given a gift for the building up of the church. But there are also, clearly from the testimony of Scripture, two distinct offices of ministry within the church that are not given to everyone. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that not everybody has the same ministry. Not everybody was going to be an apostle. Not everybody's going to be an elder. Not everybody's going to be a deacon. Not everybody's going to be an evangelist, etc. And so look there in verse 3. The apostles there speaking to the whole congregation. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, etc. And they set them before the apostles. And they prayed and laid their hands upon them. What you are reading there, what you're seeing there, is the birth of this second office of ministry for the church, that of deacon. There's something very unique about the offices of elder and deacon. That's why we call them offices. Because the Bible describes them quite differently from all other ministries. Now, in case you're saying, you know, that's just because you're Presbyterian. Yeah, true, I am. And it's on our sign out front as well. We are a Presbyterian church, all this talk of offices. But it's not a Presbyterian thing. It's a Bible thing. It's a Bible thing. And there are specific things about being an elder, about being a deacon, which is why we call them offices of ministry. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that there are very specific requirements for these men who are going to be the deacons. It says that they must be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Good repute means that others outside are able to testify to the integrity of these men. Full of the Spirit. In Luke and Acts, full of the Spirit almost always means men whose character is distinguished by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is, there is a clear trajectory of spiritual maturity, of Christ-likeness in the lives of these men that is clear enough that others are able to see it. There's also a connection here that they must be full of the Spirit and wisdom. If you're full of the Spirit, then you will also be being filled with wisdom. That there is a confidence that the Spirit who fills you will also impart to you sufficient wisdom to be entrusted with this responsibility. So while all ministries within the church have an inherent dignity and are necessary for the building up of the church, I believe we may infer that the offices of elder and deacon are given by God for the purpose of overseeing both the leadership of the church, the spiritual direction of the church, and making sure that the serving within the church is done properly to its fullest extent. Now, again, some of this is going to be new for some of you. But we understand within the Presbyterian tradition that the Bible does hold out these two roles of elder and deacon as something that is set apart. That's why we refer to them as offices of ministry. So first, because of that, we see a clear criteria that we've just gone over. It speaks to elders and deacons in a way that it doesn't speak to all the other ministries in the church. There are certain demands upon these men. They're laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Very clear demands and expectations for the men who will be elders and deacons. Secondly, there's a clear job description for each of those roles. Elders are to do a very specific thing. Deacons are to do very specific things. And then third, there is a procedure for selecting and setting these men apart that we call ordination, which is described right here by Luke, there in verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. There is no other ministry that is called for this sort of recognition or ordination except for elder and now deacon. And so they do this. They set them apart by praying for them and laying their hands upon them. Now, the laying on of hands is grounded in an Old Testament practice. For instance, Moses laid his hands upon Joshua in transferring his leadership to him. In the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, we're going to see laying on of hands connected with such things as receiving the Holy Spirit, healing from blindness, commissioning for ministry, baptism, receiving of spiritual gifts for ministry, and restoring a person to the fellowship of the church. When the apostles laid their hands upon those seven men, they were signifying that they concur with their selection and that they were indeed men filled with the Spirit of God and were therefore ready to take upon themselves this ministry. This is how Jesus runs His church. Listen, Jesus runs His church, and He does so through very clearly appointed means, and among those means are the officers that we know as elders and deacons. This is how Jesus runs His church. Not that these men, elders and deacons, are somehow above and beyond anybody else in the church. We know that that's not true. Elders and deacons struggle with sin just like everybody else. But there is also very clear criteria for these men that must be met because they have been entrusted with this precious treasure, the leading and serving of the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting to me. If you look at those names, those seven names, you'll find that they all have something in common. None of them are Hebrew names. They're all Greek names. It's a marvelous thing that's happening there. The congregation, recognizing that trust has been broken, recognizing that there was probably something very valid in the complaint that was raised, that there was real neglect going on, either intentionally or unintentionally, appoints seven men for this office, diakonoi, these deacons, and every one of them are from the Hellenist group. Every one of them. Now, that doesn't mean because they were from the Hellenist group, they got the job. They still had to measure up to the very specific criteria. Their Greekness mattered for credibility, but their godliness mattered more. There's great wisdom we see exerted there. Well, look, number four. The church exists to spread God's word. The church exists to spread God's word. Verse 7, what's the result there? Now, you have this word "and," which is connecting what we see in verse 7 with what just came before. I noticed something really interesting about the way we talk to each other. And I'd been noticing this for about a year, and then just the other day, I accidentally found myself on NPR. I only listen to NPR accidentally. But they did a segment on this thing, on just how many of our sentences now begin with the word "so." So, have you noticed that? Do you do that? So what? What do you mean? Well, based upon everything else I've said in my entire life, now this. And what this reporter from NPR was able to determine was that the origin of "so," beginning a sentence with "so," happened, as far as they can tell, in the offices of Microsoft. No, I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. In the offices of Microsoft, where everybody thinks very mathematically, systematically, systems-wise, engineering, very, very kind of, you do this, and then this follows, and this follows, and this follows. Okay? And what they began to see is there was this running joke back in the 80s and 90s in Microsoft, from the very beginning in its burgeoning empire, that all these kind of computer engineers and software engineers were beginning all of their sentences with "so." Because that's the way they just come to think. You do this, and this is connected, and this is connected, and this is connected. Well, in the same way, when you see a connecting word like that in Scripture, it's saying, now, because of this, because this happened, now this. And And, or so, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I find this fascinating, that something as seemingly mundane as we need deacons goes from that to so the word of God continued to increase. There is something extraordinarily powerful about getting priorities right. There's something extraordinarily powerful about the leadership of Jesus in His church through His appointed means. This is not the last time we're going to see in Acts the growth of the church being equated with the advance of God's Word. It's a theme that will be repeated in Acts. The apostles were given to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Once here they say, it's not right for us to give up the ministry of the Word so that we can serve tables. Now, in our modern sentimental culture, we'd say, well, of course, what matters about preaching? It's no big deal. What you need to be doing is serving tables. The apostles had that the other way around. They said, no, you don't understand. The life of the church depends on the Word. Now, that doesn't mean, they said, therefore, if you're hungry, you know, they didn't do that either. They said, we've got to do both of these things. We've got to make sure that both of these things happen. The ministry of the Word and the exercise of mercy. But what they were not willing to do was to compromise with the essential role that God had given them. And so they quite wisely, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, appointed a whole other office of ministry to make sure that the essential ministry of mercy was taken care of, so that the essential ministry of the Word and of prayer would continue to be fulfilled by the apostles. There is a breadth to the advance of the Word here. He says the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I mean, how big is this church going to get? It began with thousands, and now some estimates are by this time being described in Acts chapter 6, the church would have numbered anywhere between 8,000 and 10,000 people. And nowhere is there any suggestion that we're talking about a bunch of different separate congregations all under a Jerusalem presbytery. As much as we would love as Presbyterians to say, the birth of the presbytery, Jerusalem, 1 A.D., that would be to read too much into the text. This is just one big honking church. And all of this growth is attributed to the power of God's Word going forth from the apostles. This is success. The advance of the Word of God through the church. That's what success looks like. Until Jesus comes back, that's what success is. So the Word of God continued to grow. It's not just converts that are being reported here, though. Disciples are being made. There's not just a breadth to the advance of the Word. There is a depth to the advance of the Word, isn't there? To the extent that Hebrew priests are now converting to Christ and becoming obedient to the faith. There is a depth, a penetration of the Word of God into this city, whereby disciples are being made, even among the Hebrew priests. Brothers and sisters, there's simply no more vital element to the making of disciples than the instruction and preaching of God's Word. This is how disciples are primarily made. This is why from the very beginning, the church was described as those who were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's why Paul said to Timothy, above all else, preach the Word. It's why Jesus would pray, your Word, O Lord, is truth. Sanctify your people by your truth. It's why Paul would say, how will they believe unless someone goes and preaches to them. Beloved, listen, more than anything else, we must pray for, work towards the advance of the Word of God. And one of the beautiful things is that in this very text, we see how even the faithful delivery of food helps to make that happen. There's not a person in this place who's a member of this church who does not have some role in this biblical definition of success. Every single one of you who are a member of Covenant Alianza has a role to play in seeing the Word advanced and disciples made. Some will preach and some will teach. Some will serve tables. Some will clean up a mess. Many, hopefully a lot of us, will help take care of children. But we all have a role to play. A couple of points of application and then we're done. Problems and blessing will always coexist within the church. If our goal is to get to a place where we have no more problems, well, that doesn't happen south of heaven. It just doesn't. But the presence of problems, and this is why we should never panic when a problem comes. The presence of problems never indicates the absence of God's blessing. In fact, the very problems that they were facing here described in chapter 6 are the results of the very blessings of God, aren't they? If the church was not growing, if the Word was not advancing, and if more and more disciples weren't being made among Hebrews and Hellenists, then they wouldn't have had to worry about this. But the problem is that the very blessings of God were causing some of the friction. I say all that to say this. When we see problems, let us not panic as though God has somehow abandoned us. It may be a clue to the exact opposite. Because oftentimes where God blesses, that's where the friction appears. So problems and blessing will always coexist within the church. Secondly, God builds His church through the ministry of the Word. God gave us a book. He gave us a book. He didn't give us a board game. He gave us a book. He didn't give us a movie. He gave us a book. What an object lesson that is. He is saying, I will birth faith, I will sustain faith, I will sanctify my people, I will send my people all by the power of my Word. The ministry of God's Word and prayer are the only indispensable task for those who lead the church. If you are an elder and you find the majority of your work being outside of the ministry of the Word, outside of prayer, other types of things, then really evaluate what you're doing. Not all of our elders are teaching elders. That's one of the beauties of how God arranges these things. But what we are, first and foremost, are men who are entrusted with the ministry of the Word and prayer. So the apostles were steadfast in this commitment. They said, listen, if you want to sum us up, here it is. We are men of the Word and men of prayer. And if anything distracts us from that, then we're not serving the church well. Because God builds His church through the ministry of the Word. Thirdly, God cares for His people through His people. God cares for His people through His people. Don't expect that person's need to be met by a miracle. Never expect that. You be the first line of God's provision in their lives. One of the problems that a church faces when it grows is that it attracts more spectators. You know? Hey, we've heard that church is big. We've heard that church is growing. Let's go there. Certainly they put on a good show. We have to be very careful to avoid that mentality. Because oftentimes what happens as a church grows is that the people who are willing to give of their time, talent, and treasure shrinks. Well, they'll take care of that. I know that they're having to cancel children's Sunday school during the summer, but somebody will take care of that. It doesn't work that way, brothers and sisters. We all are responsible to give of our time, talent, and treasure. And if we don't, we're robbing something from our brothers and sisters. If God has grafted you into this church through membership, if you're a part of Covenant Alianza by membership, if you've taken vows to this church, then you are a means by which God will care for the people of this church. God cares for His people through His people. And then finally, success for the church is the advance of God's Word. When we come to evaluate whether or not we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, let us begin with this evaluation. Is God's Word going further and deeper through this church? Are we seeing disciples made? Success must be measured in terms of the advance of God's Word, both in its breadth and its depth. Do our priorities reflect this? Does our spending reflect this? Does our work reflect this? In an article entitled "The Responsibility of the Church in Our Age," the late great J. Gresham Machen wrote these words, quote, "The responsibility of the church in this new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and offered us communion with Himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there is no salvation, there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may or may be instruments in bringing it, a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it and you have destruction. Heed it and you will have life." I'm struck by the fruitfulness of the church described for us in Acts chapter 6. Do we long to see the Word of God spread further and deeper from this place? Do we long for it enough to give of ourselves? Do we pray for it? Do we plead more and more for people to become obedient to the faith? So, Covenant, please let us be single-minded in our zeal for this. Let us commit ourselves to serving well so that nothing will keep us from this goal. The main thing is for us to keep the main thing, right? J.C. Ryle, the late great 19th century Anglican bishop of Liverpool, wrote this: "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing." Covenant Presbyterian, listen, let's be a church of one thing. Let's labor and be zealous and pray for and work towards one thing. So the Word of God spread. Let's pray for it. Father, we ask that by Your grace and for Your glory, You would do this, not make a great name for Covenant Presbyterian Church, but make a great name for Yourself through this church. May Your Word, Father, go forth from this place ever more broadly and ever more deeply. May disciples be made for Jesus through this church, Father. We pray that You would do this, Lord. We pray, God, that it would please You to do this through our meager efforts and labors. We pray this through Christ.